Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 to 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials, who were with him in the confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into the Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand, according to your former custom, when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among the servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The word of the Lord to us. Let's pray and ask for his wisdom. Father, we pray and ask that you would teach us what to learn from this story, that you would glorify yourself in it, and that we would see your glory, and that we would honor you and believe in you more strongly and more consistently through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When we last left Joseph, he had been imprisoned again, sold into slavery by his brothers, and serving as a slave over the course of a few years, he worked hard and risen to a place of prominence in his master's house. Of course, that labor and that prominence were not his own reward, but were God's mercy and God's grace to him. It was God who raised him up to that place. In that place of prominence, he came into a place of temptation. And not just once, not just twice, but repeatedly, he obeyed God and was faithful to him and turned back that temptation of the temptation of adultery with his master's wife. Finally, for his faithfulness, he was rewarded with lies and innuendo and wound up being slapped back into prison. And yet it was there, as he suffered and was imprisoned unjustly, that he found that God was still with him. And even as a prisoner, he was given responsibility, and his faithfulness to God was recognized and rewarded. The presence of God with him was seen by those around him. Just so we're clear on that, it's not that people are looking at Joseph and saying, "What a fine, diligent, hardworking, reliable young man this is." I mean, they see that. But Moses makes it a point for us to see and recognize that they see something more than just that. That the Lord was with him. In verse 21 of chapter 39, "The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Maybe not so clear then, but certainly in the case of Potiphar, it's made very clear that Potiphar, his master, saw that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, was with Joseph and honored him and blessed him on account of that. And this same presence, this same relationship, the same faithfulness of Joseph to his God is seen and recognized in prison as well. And so even though he's now been jailed unjustly, no longer, well, not just merely kidnapped, no longer still a slave, but now a kidnapped slave who's now a prisoner, is still honoring God and still being faithful to him and being raised up to a place of prominence even within that jail. But we're not told how long passes between the time that Joseph is placed in jail for refusing his master's wife's advances and how long it is between that and the time the cupbearer and the baker are put in prison with him. But time passes, and it does come about that the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, have in some way offended their Pharaoh. And in anger, he imprisons them both and sends them to Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard, and runs the jail and has these two men who have offended him in some way in prison. And it's there while they are in prison that they meet Joseph. And it's through their imprisonment that God continues his work with Joseph and his salvation of the people of Israel. One of the commentators makes the statement that, it might have been Calvin, I think, Calvin or Henry, makes the comment that the world exists to serve the church, and that the life and the activity of these two men would not be known to us unless God had so chosen, that unless God chose as he did, to have them play a part in his uplifting of Joseph. It's an interesting thought. You know, we tend to feel pretty beat down and pretty worked around by the people around us. We look at the state of the church in the States, in America, and throughout the world, and we say, of what significance are we? And we forget that God is ordering all things through his glory, and his glory is being brought about in the life of his church. The world has its own plans. Unbelievers do what they do, and they think they're free and sovereign and able to accomplish all that they want to accomplish. But one of the things that we learn from the story of Joseph, one of the things that comes out in this, is that even all the little details of an unbeliever's involvement with the believer, whether it's good or bad or difficult for the believer, is still geared toward God glorifying himself in the life of that believer and teaching us something of who God is. God is absolutely sovereign over all of these things. And whatever we may get, whatever hassles we may run into, or whatever things we may enjoy in dealing with the world, we can't forget that this is all being brought about by God for his name's sake and for his glory and for the good of his church and for the good of each one of us. We need to hold fast to that and not be brought down, not be discouraged by the things around us and by the apparent success and an advancement of unbelief and rebellion against God. It won't always be this way. It's changing now, even as we wait to see the Lord again as he comes in glory. The cupbearer and the baker, to go back to them, we read that and we think of relatively minor positions. Well, the guy who serves the wine and the guy who bakes the bread. I don't know that our translations really get across the idea of what these positions really were. It's not that you could translate it another way, but the words that we use for this are just not important enough. The cupbearers and the bakers were often confidants and became favorites of their master. They were very much subservient to the one that they served, but they also became at some level friends. They would discuss ideas and carry out work. There's even mentioned that the cupbearer and the baker are actually terms used and carried over into the government of religious processions. Now remember that Egypt was incredibly idolatrous, worshipped a number of gods, and the Pharaoh himself believed that he was the incarnation of a god. And so those who would attend to him would be attendants upon gods. And as that would carry through into the realm of government, these men may actually have been very important beyond what our words may signify. The cupbearer is referred to in some places as one who is clean of hands. It implies that he has that great personal integrity. And as his work is described by some, it seems almost to carry the responsibility of a governor or a prime minister. The baker may be less significant, but still important. There's one Egyptian list of bakery and bread items that contains 38 varieties of cakes and 57 varieties of bread. And the baker would have had charge over all of this. So the cupbearer was not merely the one who tested the wine. He tested the wine, sure, and presented it to his master. But he was also one who had the ear of his master. Think of Nehemiah in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of that book, where Nehemiah serves a cup of wine to the king, and the king notices that he's sad and asks, "Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah tells him, and the king grants his request and sends him back to Jerusalem with the money and the manpower and the authority to rebuild the city. Nehemiah was not just a lowly cupbearer. This is a position of trust and prominence. The baker likewise would have carried some of that, overseeing the preparation of food for the king and for the banquets. Given that some have argued that the Egyptians were particularly finicky about their diet, then this might even have been more important. We're not told what their offense is. We're not told whether the Pharaoh was just being irrational and vindictive, or whether he really had something legitimate that he was concerned about. But in some way, they both had come under his disfavor, and so he had them imprisoned in the house of the captain of the guard, who was most likely Potiphar. Go back to 39:1-2, and you find that Joseph is in the house of the captain of the guard, who is called Potiphar. And in chapter 40, verse 3, you find that these men are put in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. So most likely Potiphar, who is still overseeing all of this. Potiphar seems to have been friendly to Joseph even after his wife's accusations, shown one by the fact that he didn't have a slave killed, when that would have been the typical thing that you would have expected. Secondly, in that even in prison, he allowed the jailer to give Joseph responsibility. And now, with these two important people from the household of Pharaoh brought to him, he gives them into the care of someone who will look after them. Not that Joseph had authority over these two men, but the captain of the guards, Potiphar, knew that these men would be taken care of. Joseph was just the guy to do it. That Joseph was reliable, and that Joseph was trustworthy in all of this. What lessons can we learn from this? As I began with, remember that all happens for the purposes of God and for His glory, and that even the machinations and the imaginations of the world around us, the imagined freedom and sovereignty that they believe they have, unbelievers, is still all controlled by God, and is going to be used by Him for His glory. Remember too that, as we'll see more of as we go through the story, that Joseph being in prison is not forgotten by God. Maybe he feels that way, but he still has a place to serve. He still has work. God is not finished with him. In fact, his time in prison is very much part of God's providence for him. While these men are in prison, this cupbearer and this baker, they have dreams. Now, dreams are not so important to us, although they can be kind of disturbing or kind of enjoyable, depending on what we've eaten the night before we have them. But we don't pay attention to dreams the way that other cultures do, and certainly not the way the Egyptian culture did. Dreams are vitally important for them. They believe them to be a communication by the gods to humans of what lay in store in the future for the humans. It was important to figure out what dreams meant. People would study them. They had manuals and books of dream interpretation, identifying the different symbols that would recur in the dreams and having meanings that were laid out for them. They were seen as a science almost. What happened in your dream? Okay, 1, 2, 3. Okay, well, let me flip through the book. Okay, according to the book, what your dreams means is this. Now, how much interplay there was whether those dreams were actually prophetic in some way, or whether they were self-fulfilling according to the interpretation that was given, and how much of the dream life was controlled by the culture and the expectations of the dream life is maybe open for question, but we do know that they value them, and they put a lot of stock in them. When a pair of dreams happened, it was believed to be a great sign that they were certain to be fulfilled. So this cupbearer and this baker both have dreams. Relatively similar, a succession of threes involved in each one. Pharaoh involved in each one. And they're troubled by this because they know they're in prison. And they don't know what their future is going to be. What does this mean for us? And it shows on their faces. When they're asked by Joseph, they were concerned that there was no one to tell them their future. What's going to happen to me? Joseph shows great godliness in the way that he deals with them. I mean, these are Egyptian officials. He is held captive in an Egyptian prison as a slave of an Egyptian man. He is serving these two officials. He could be very bitter about his low state, about the place that he finds himself in. He could say, good for you guys. I'm glad you're losing sleep over this. You guys deserve this for what your people have done to me. But Joseph does not act that way, and we're not surprised that he has a different response, because we've seen in him all along, despite his youthfulness and his brashness in his early life that helped to aggravate his brother's feelings against him, yet we have seen him to be a faithful and concerned and compassionate man, concerned for righteousness, not in the simply a strict legalistic sense, but for doing what is good and for holding fast the faithfulness to God. And so we're not surprised when he sees their faces and asks them, what's wrong? Why are you looking so concerned? And asking that from a sense of real compassion for them and not simply masking a gloating, hateful heart with it all. He's not so overwhelmed by his own situation. And it bothers him. We'll find out too that he is unhappy about where he is and would like to get out. But he's not being ruled by that to the degree that he can't care for others around him. Is there a lesson for us in that? Do we find ourselves being so overwhelmed by what we believe are the unfair events of life that we forget to take care of those around us? That we forget to look out for those who are even over us? Do we pass off our anger, our bitterness, or frustration on those around us? Joseph does not, and in that way he shows something of the godly character that God is working in him. The same kind of godly character that we need to be growing up in as well. And his sensitivity to their situation, he shows a real sign of God's grace working in him, of God transforming him and preparing him for glory in times to come. He shows concern for them, and then beyond that, he offers them an answer. They tell him about the dreams, and there's no hope of interpreting. And Joseph says to them, well, don't these things belong to God? Tell me. Now, some would argue, of course, that Joseph is being brash here. He's not being brash. He's never been brash, except for maybe when he was a young boy and bragging about his dreams to his brothers. But he's grown up out of that. That's been worked out of him if it was ever really there. If he's going to say that God gives interpretations of dreams and imply that he can give that interpretation, it's because it's true. He doesn't give glory or credit to himself in this. He points to God. God gives interpretations of dreams. God is the one who gives understanding. And in that sense, he's almost giving a gentle rebuke to these two men and saying, your gods and your manuals aren't really the source of wisdom. My God is. Now, he doesn't identify him as Yahweh, as the Lord, as we would have it. He calls him Elohim, the generic word for God. But since this is Joseph speaking, and we know that he doesn't believe in the Egyptian gods, that he's doing a subtle jab at what these men put their trust in. And he's saying, in a very appropriate, but very careful and respectful way, my God is sovereign. And he'll tell you what these things mean. Apart from the manuals, apart from the dream diviners. Joseph is not presumptuous to claim this interpretation here. Because he would not have claimed it if he didn't know that God was going to give it to him. You see an incredible trust in God even here. An incredible hope and confidence in God's presence with him. Even in the middle of prison. Even in the middle of serving indicted criminals who may very well be put to death for crimes against their king. Lessons? Well, care for others. Don't be so overwhelmed. We can't be so overwhelmed by what goes on to us and what happens to us that we forget to love those around us. I mean, there are times it's going to happen that it just becomes too heavy for us. But we can't remain there. We have to work through it and look outside of our situation to those around us and give time and effort to caring for them and carrying out our responsibilities for them. Lesson two, trust in God's revelation. Not trust in dreams, but trust in God's revelation. In our culture, well, maybe increasingly, people are beginning to think about dreams. This New Age thought and all sorts of false spiritualities develop. And they would say, well, see, the Bible talks about dreams as well, and so we're legitimate. But there's relatively little in the Bible about dreams. Jim Boyce makes the comment that there are only three books where dreams are prominent. Genesis, Daniel, and Matthew. Well, in Genesis, Scripture is not yet given. In Daniel, dreams are part of the revelation that were written down. And in Matthew, Scripture was not yet fully revealed as well there either. So dreams are a part of how God communicated in the past. But now we have something better and firmer. We have the Word of God written down. We have Christ Himself, who is the final revelation of God to us. We don't need to look after seers and horoscopes and fortune tellers and astrologers and dream interpreters today. We have the Word of God, and that is sufficient for us to be guided in all the decisions that we make. The truth is there. It's not to be sought in mystical means or supernatural means. Simply study and prayer and trust in the sovereign love of God for you is sufficient for us. Anything else will lead us to a wrong end and will lead us away from God and away from trusting Christ and trust in His Word. The dreams are revealed. They pay attention to Joseph. The cupbearer hears Joseph's words and tells him his dream. He dreams, or had dreamed, that there was a vine in front of him, and on the vine there were three branches. And as the branches were budding, the blossoms came out and clusters produced ripe grapes. And then Pharaoh's cup that was in his hand, and he took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup and put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. It was basically his own regular work, but on a highly, greatly speeded up scale. It's just what he would normally do, but happening just so quickly. Joseph doesn't give any indication of knowing of the dream manuals or saying, well, this is what your books say. He simply says, this is what it is. Implying very directly that this is what God tells me your dream means. That the three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up his head and restore him to office and his duties. Just very simple and very direct. He's given this man good news, and Joseph now seems to believe that it's time to also ask a request. And he does so very respectfully. He recognizes that in the political scheme of things, this man is a much greater man than he is. Even though he's in jail, this cupbearer has the Pharaoh's ear and is a much more important man in the life of Egypt than Joseph could ever dream to be. And so he asks very respectfully and politely if this man would remember him to Pharaoh when his dream comes true, when the events of the dreams come to pass. He protests his innocence. He says, I was stolen. Well, kidnapped, but stolen is good enough. There's a sense in which kidnapping and being sold into slavery is man-stealing. He's a Hebrew from another land, and even now he's unjustly imprisoned. And some would say that Joseph is whining here. He's showing a lack of trust in God. I don't think so. It's God who put these men here. And in the end, it will be through this man's testimony that Joseph is set free. Although not when Joseph imagines it. Joseph is being faithful to God and doing what he can in a rightful and respectful way to win his release and change his situation. He sees an opportunity here, and it's one that I think is valid for him to take. The baker's dream comes up next. Some have argued that the baker was maybe feeling more guilty, or that he was less trustful of Joseph, but that when he sees the good answer, the good interpretation that the cupbearer got, he figures, well, why not me too? I'm not sure that we're allowed to speculate, or that it's necessary to speculate as to the baker's motivations. But he does hold back, and he does go second. And the dream is that in his dream there are three baskets of cake on his head. Three baskets filled with cake, and the top basket bounced on there is filled with food for Pharaoh, but there are birds eating out of it. That sounds rather ominous. And the translation, the interpretation is, the three baskets signify 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will, like he does for the cupbearer, lift up this man's head, but lift it up from him. This man will be executed, and he will be hanged on a tree, or impaled, is also what that word can mean. And headless, impaled on a tree, the birds will come and will eat his flesh. Now that's not just put in there for the graphicness of it. It's the fact that for the Egyptians, a bodily integrity after death was vitally important to get into the afterlife. That is why they spent so much time with all the process of mummification and preserving bodies after death. For this baker to hear that not only would he be executed, but for his body to be destroyed by birds, his flesh torn away, was unimaginably bad. And Joseph has nothing more to say to him. I mean, what can you say? It's important for us, as we consider the messages and the words that we give to people from the Word of God, to tell the good news and the bad news. Again, the commentators make note of the fact that a lot of preachers like to tell people the good news, the good things that God has promised, but neglect the warnings of Scripture. And that's a serious matter to consider. When we're dealing with one another, we want to encourage and we want to build up and we want to lift up, and that's good. But sometimes we also have to speak hard truth to one another. Preachers have to speak hard truth to the people that they preach to. We all have to speak hard truth to the people that we witness to. We can be afraid of rejection, but if rejection happens, so be it. If we've spoken the truth, then we've obeyed God. We're called not to fear men, but to fear God. Not to please men, but to please God. And the fact is that if we don't hear the bad news, we don't think to chase after the good news. If we don't hear the bad news about our sinfulness, about our inability, about the coming judgment of God on people for their sin, and if that's not told to us and that's not applied to us personally, then it will never occur to us to look for escape from the coming flood. In a lot of ways, before people can hear the good news, they have to hear the bad news. And Joseph at least serves as a model for this. He is faithful to God in speaking what is easy and full of blessing, and what is difficult and full of sorrow to the people that God has brought to him. Calvin argues that Joseph here acts as a prophet, and that he proclaims the word of God and its blessing and in his judgment to these two men. I don't think Calvin is far wrong in that. And if Joseph is to speak in that way, then we who have the fullness of Scripture and the knowledge of Christ and the promises that God made clear to us have as much responsibility to speak truly and truthfully to those that we are with. To speak with respect, to speak with love, to speak with compassion, but to warn people nonetheless of the judgment of God. The righteous, coming, certain judgment of God against not just sin, but against sinners. Against unrepentant sinners. And at the same time, to encourage one another to believe in Christ and to rejoice in who Christ is and what He has done for us. To believe and to hold fast to the promises of God and the encouragement that we have through faith in Christ that our sins are forgiven and that we're adopted in the family of God as His children, that He holds us carefully. And again, Joseph's life is a picture for that of us, of God's care for His people. In verses 20 and 23, you see fulfillment and partial fulfillment. 3 days pass since the Pharaoh's birthday. There's some questions as to whether this is literally the day of his birth or the day of his ascension to the throne and thus to, in their mind, godhood. But it's a big day nonetheless. And it's at this time that apparently court matters were settled. Some argue that the phrase, the lifting up of his head, is not just a way of encouraging people. It's also a way, it's also a judicial term, meaning that somebody's case is going to be tried. And so Pharaoh brings these two men before him, and he lifts up their heads. And the cupbearer, he acquits and restores him to his position. The baker, he finds guilty and carries out the punishment that Joseph foresaw in the dream. Joseph's request, however, is forgotten by the cupbearer. You know, what is Joseph thinking at this point? He hears the results of this declaration of the Pharaoh, and is he thinking, finally, I'm out of here. You know, I treated these guys really good, not because I was going to get something out of it, but just as a matter of fact. You know, I did right by them. I gave this man encouragement. So, of course, he'll remember me. Maybe foolishly thinking that, because after all, the man was likely an Egyptian official. Maybe a foreigner like Joseph, maybe not. But certainly in a much higher place than Joseph was. Well, the day ends, and there's no release. Then another day passes, and there's no release. And the days turn into weeks, and the weeks turn into months. And the months turn into years. And how long does it take for Joseph to realize that if he's going to get out of prison, apparently it's not going to be this way? It's not that he was trusting in men to the exclusion of God. It's that God was going to free him, but not in the way that Joseph imagined. And it would be through the use of men and their decisions that Joseph would be freed. It's not that God was going to send an earthquake that would break the prison apart and an angel to tell Joseph to go free. It would be a decision of Pharaoh, and it would be with the consultation of others that Joseph would be freed. But Joseph needed to learn again and needed to put his hope more clearly in God and not in men. Boyce has three lessons for us from this. One, stop trusting in men. Stop trusting in people to do you good and to give you deliverance. I'm saying that pretty boldly and pretty in a blanket way, and I mean it that way. Yes, God uses people and God uses the folks in our life to do us good. But we can't look to them in the end. We have to look to God. And if we're disappointed by people, so be it. Boyce's second point is, allow our disillusionment with men to turn us to the love and faithfulness of God. If men let me down, if women disappoint me, if my husband or wife isn't who I think they should be, and I'm discouraged by that, well then thank you, Lord, that you are not like them. That you are true and faithful in all that you do. And Lord, teach me in this to trust you and hope in you and not so much in the people that you have me with. Finally, where it says, wait for God. Wait for God. It's not that Joseph was wrong to say and do what he did to make the request of the baker, of the cupbearer that he did. But Joseph had to learn that these things were going to come in God's time. He already knew that God was sovereign. He already knew that God was with him. He already knew that God had not forgotten him. But there's always more to learn about the depths and the purposes of God's dealings with us. The little bit that we think we know of, the little bit that we know of him, we think may be a great amount. But we're finite people learning to trust and love an infinite God. And it's not that his ways are incomprehensible when the Bible says his ways are beyond us. It just means that his ways are so much bigger than we comprehend. And we're called not to have blind faith in him. We're called to believe in him as he reveals himself to us. And as we discover that what he does for us, what he says for us and reveals to us is true, we're encouraged to believe in him in the things that we don't yet understand. The things that we don't yet see. The things he's not yet revealed to us about his purposes for us. And that's made easier by the fact that we know ultimately what his calling is on us. And that's salvation. That's the adoption of sons and daughters that we have now. That's the sanctification, the perseverance, the final glorification when we see Him face to face. When He returns for His people and returns for His church. If our eyes are fixed on that, then waiting for Him in the meantime to set things right in our lives, I think is a whole lot easier than if we're judging Him merely on a moment-to-moment basis and on the basis of what we see happening today or tomorrow. Joseph had to learn this long patience with God. He had to learn, really, in the end, that understanding is from God. It's not just the understanding of dreams. It's the understanding of waiting for God, of learning more and more of what God is like and how He deals with His people. And that takes time. That takes difficulty. But it happens. And we're never disappointed by that in the end. God does not depart from us. He does not forsake us. He does not let us go. And the proof of that, of course, is Jesus. He was crucified for our sins, suffered, died, and was buried, and the third day was raised from the dead. And days later ascended into heaven and is seated now with our Father on His right hand, interceding and mediating for us all the goodness of God for our sake. Our hope is in God, not in men. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We pray that as we think on Joseph's life and continue to mull these things over, that we would not jump to quick conclusions or take things for granted or think of these things too lightly, that with the proper gravity and seriousness and trust, that we would come to appreciate how You direct us and guide us in all that we are doing. Help us, Lord God, to trust the Word that You've given to us as being sufficient and all that is necessary for us, to know Your purposes for us, to know Your plans for us, to know how we are to live, to know how we are to trust in You, how we are to grow in that trust. Lord, we confess that we do get frustrated. We do get tired of waiting. And sometimes we spend our whole lives maybe waiting for the wrong things to happen. But Lord, You cover our sins with the blood of Your Son. And even in our weakness and frailties, You teach us in the end to wait for the truly good thing, the day we see You face to face. Lord, may we live with that day before us all the time, and may the promise and the certainty of that final blessing from You be an encouragement to us as we deal with the ins and outs of daily life, as we seek to serve You and please You in the here and now, and all the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Bless us, God, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.